Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This morning we get down to the heart and soul of what Christianity is, what Christianity is all about. Can I get rid of this?
Sure.
I'm a doctrine fanatic. I spend my days reading thick tomes about heavy-duty doctrine. I'm a doctrine wonk. And then every once in a while, I have to sort through all the doctrine and brush away all the pages and get back to the essentials, get back to what really is the heart and soul, where is the core of Christianity. And this morning, that's where we're at. We're back at the core of Christianity. Is it uncomfortable when I'm standing this close to you?
Nope.
Because I can get closer. So is this. The heart and soul of Christianity is real straightforward, real basic. It's that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Do you believe that?
Yes.
I mean, really believe it? Like at the cellular level? I mean, believe it to the point where you're willing to say, regardless of what else I know in life, regardless of what else happens in life, regardless of the problems that come my way, regardless of the amount of hardship and difficulty that comes my way, regardless of the changing tide of opinions of men, despite the fact that my life is going to ebb and flow and highs and lows and good and bad, I know one thing for certain. I know Jesus was the Son of God. Are you that sure of it?
Yes.
They became a little obstinate in the back, didn't they? The next thing that lays at the very heart of Christianity is that same Son of God died. Not just swooned, not fainted and then was revived in the cool of the tomb when he got there, but that he was dead, 3 days, 3 nights dead. They put him away in a tomb and sealed the tomb because the man was dead. Do you believe that?
Yep.
Because if you don't believe he was dead, then there's no point to believing he resurrected. But Christianity, unlike any other established religion in the history of planet Earth, says not only do we have a God-man at the center of our faith, but that God-man died as a substitute for other people. Because we also believe that as the Son of God, he himself was personally righteous, pure, that he himself had no sin, and that when he died, he did not die on his own behalf. He died on behalf of other people. Now the tough question. Do you believe that when Jesus died, he died for you? Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you believe that when Jesus died, he died for everybody indiscriminately?
No.
No. He did not die indiscriminately for absolutely everybody. He died for those he intended to save. He loved his church and he gave his life for it. He said, I lay my life down for the sheep. If you are in the church, if you are his sheep, then the Bible also calls you his elect. And that language means that when he died on the cross, he bore your penalty. But Paul doesn't stop there. The biblical theology does not stop at he died. This morning we're here to talk about the fact that he raised. Had he died and just stayed in the grave, his death would have been of no value to anybody. He could have returned to the Father, set up his throne next to the Father, never saved anybody at all, and would have continued to be God anyway. But instead, when he died, he bore the sins of his people, casting those sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. And then Paul said he raised up out of the grave for our justification. And that's a forensic term that means you are now personally righteous before God. So not only are you not accountable for your sins anymore, not only is there no more sin debt for you to worry about, but the righteousness of Christ himself is put on your account so that when you stand before God, He doesn't look at you, your works, your thoughts, your deeds, your heart, your life. He looks at you and He sees the blood of His Son, and that is sufficient for Him to see you, according to the writer of Hebrews, as spotless, unblemished, and He used the word perfected forever. In His one atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ perfected forever all the people for whom He died. And that's the best news you're ever going to hear in your life.
Amen.
I saw the other day riding down the freeway that somebody won the lottery again. You know, the lottery was up to $250 million or something. And I drove by and said, oh, somebody's $250 million richer, and it ain't me. And you know why I never win the lottery?
You don't even buy tickets.
I don't buy tickets. I just figured that out. No wonder I... I thought, that guy's probably really happy today. $250 million. He's probably dancing in the streets. Huh? $250 million. If you won $250 million, wouldn't you be dancing around? Right now, you'd be telling everybody in the room, I won $250 million. That would just be such exciting news. You'd want to tell everybody. Well, let me tell you some more exciting news. God is real. God exists. God lives. God is on His throne. God is a righteous judge. God has every right to judge anybody He wants to judge. And in fact, you have sinned, whoever you are, against a righteous, holy God. And His justice demands payment. And His holy righteousness absolutely requires that it be satisfied. And it's either going to be satisfied in you, or it's going to be satisfied in a substitute. And forget $250 million, I've got a substitute. I've got an advocate with God who ever lives to make intercession between me and God. And that righteous, holy, just God is never going to bring up my sin, because I know my sin. I know me. I know where I've been. I know what I've done. I know what I've thought. I know what my heart is like. And yet I'm going to stand in front of God, and He's never going to bring up all the stuff I did. And so Paul can finally use words like Barney used last night. You can finally use the word peace and mean it. Anybody ever had genuine peace in this life? I mean, this is a rough life. You can go through all the trials and tribulations and difficulties of this life and just think, where's the end? When does this stop? Haven't I been through enough? And Paul casts this word out there, irene. This word that means there is an againstness, an intrinsic againstness between God and man. Fleshly men who cannot ever please God. Fleshly men who indeed cannot put themselves in a place where they would please God, cannot think about spiritual things, don't have the capacity. Fleshly men who are always against God. There is this word the Bible uses all the time, enmity. There is this enmity between God and man, because He is holy and righteous and you're a sinner, and there's just this constant friction between the two of you. And Jesus Christ stands between you and that righteous, holy God, and He pronounces irene, peace, and it means the ceasing, the stopping of the againstness. And that againstness that was between you and God ends. And for the first time, you can know what it is to have genuine, honest to goodness, peace. And if you're at peace with God, you're fine. The troubles of this life are going to come and go. After a while, you reach that point where you go, oh, here comes the trouble, here comes. Oh, that really hurt, but I'll get through that too. I'll look forward to the next one. Moving on. Here comes the next problem. That's just life, but we can rest in, you know, God's in charge. He's on His throne. And the God of all the earth will do right. So we can rest in that. And so this morning we are going to stop and reflect on that very thing. We have peace with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, in the ceremony that we're going to partake of this morning, we are connecting ourselves to 4,000 years of human history. And I'm going to try to give you a quick synopsis now of the last 4,000 years of human history. I hope you're not hungry. Abraham. The whole story of Abraham starts in Ur of the Chaldees. Where is Ur of the Chaldees? Do you know? Between the Tigris and Euphrates River. So where does that put it?
Iraq.
It's in Iraq. Gee, where's sort of the focus of the whole world right now? Oh, yeah, that whole Iraq thing. Oh, yeah, and their brothers over there in Iran who, again, this week said they were going to blow Israel off the map. And one more time, all these years later, we see the ancient enemies of God's chosen people continuing to try to persecute God's chosen people, almost as if the God who wrote this book still knew the way it was going to play out. So back there in Ur of the Chaldees, the son of an idol maker was told to leave his father's house and to start walking. And he said, I'm going to give you a land. And Abraham, whose name at the time was Abram, probably pronounced Abram, he was told, start walking, I'll let you know when you get there. And Abraham takes off with Lot in tow and his wife Sarah and his animals, and off he goes, trusting God, just takes off. And God finally says, okay, this is it. Go up on a hill, look around, everywhere your eye can see, every place your foot touches, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. There was only one really, really big problem. Abram had no kids. And God starts saying things like, you're going to have descendants such as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. If you could count the number of stars in the heavens, if you could count the number of grains of sand on all the beaches in the world, that's how many descendants you're going to have. The problem was he didn't have one yet. And so God says to him, you're going to have a son, you and Sarah, who is past childbearing age. So Abraham decides, I know what I'll do. Like always, God gives a promise, and human beings go, good promise, God, I will work that out in my flesh. And he decides to take, with his wife's apparent cooperation and permission, to take her handmaid into the tent to produce an offspring. Big mistake. Those are the very people who have become the nations who at this very moment are threatening to blow Israel off the map. The enmity, the againstness that have been between the children of bondage and the children of the free, according to Paul's language in the book of Galatians, started all the way back at Abraham in the tent with Hagar and has continued to this very day. But God then comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have a son, and his descendants are going to get this land. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You can read about it in Genesis 14 and 15. God counted it to him for righteousness. It's the first place in the Bible where we see imputed righteousness. It's the first place where we see somebody believe God. In fact, the Hebrew word translated believe there is the word aman, from which we get the word
amen.
Amen. Abraham amened God. God counted that to him for righteousness. But then Abraham decided to ask a question and basically said, how will I know that this land is going to be given to my descendants? Well, you don't ask a great big eternal God questions like, how will I know? So God puts Abraham to sleep. After he has told Abraham, I want you to get some animals. I want you to cut up some animals. Cut up an ox, cut up a sheep, get a couple of doves. Abraham recognizes these as the signs of a covenant. Abraham probably assumed, well, apparently I and someone else are going to walk through these animals and we're going to form some kind of covenant. So just to make sure that Abraham doesn't try to go through there himself, God puts him to sleep, gives him a vision and says, here's the answer to your question. How will you know that your descendants are going to inherit this land? I'm going to take your descendants into a land where they're not known. And they're going to serve there as slaves for 400 years. And after 400 years, I'm going to bring them out with a mighty hand. And I'm going to return them to this very land that I have promised you. So in answer to the question, how will I know that my descendants will inherit this land? God tells him the next 600 years of human history. He says, now you're going to die. But your descendants, when they're brought back here, should be able to look back on everything I've done and say with great confidence, here it is. This is that land. This is the land we've been promised. So sure enough, he has a child of promise. He has Isaac, whose name means?
Laughter.
Isn't that a great name? You know why he was named Laughter? Because Sarah laughed. She heard that she was going to have a child, and she laughed. And so the child was named Laughter, apparently to remind her the rest of her life of the fact that she laughed about the fact that the kid would even be here. So then Isaac had twins. Jacob and Esau. And right away, God starts picking and choosing. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Right away, Jacob gets the birthright promise. Through Jacob, come the 12 progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they then become as numerous as God predicted they would be. Now, jumping forward a little bit, I've made this point many, many times, but there are a whole lot of people groups on planet Earth that have come and gone, that have had their time. There are a lot of people groups that have shown up for a while and then disappeared. Find me a Hittite. Go grab me a Mayan. Anybody know where to find a good solid Jebusite these days? Where did those people groups go? Over time, they were assimilated into other cultures or they were wiped out completely in wars. And yet there's been no group of people who has ever been more systematically persecuted for the last 4,000 years than the Jewish people. Can you find a Jewish person?
Everywhere.
Every country, every nation on earth has the descendants of Abraham on it. Almost like the God I'm talking about keeps his promises. And so, Abraham is told that for the next 600 years, human history is going to play out like this. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons, decide that they don't like Joseph because Joseph was Dad's favorite. Dad gave Joseph a coat of many colors. Joseph had dreams like, I saw sheaves of wheat, and your sheaves of wheat bow down to my sheave of wheat. Or I saw the sun and the moon and the stars, and they all did obeisance to my star. Which upset his dad and said, really? Will I and your mother and your brethren, will we all bow down before you? And Joseph pretty much said, hey, that's the dream. Joseph then is thrown into a pit by his brothers and then is ultimately sold into slavery. Ends up working in Potiphar's house, the governor. And then Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph. She tries to entice him. He says no. He runs out of the house. She grabs his robe. He runs out of the house unclothed. She screams rape. He ends up in prison again. By now, Joseph must be going, so where's that whole dream thing going? Here he is in prison yet again. And he meets a couple people who work for the king. And there's a cupbearer and there's a baker. And he says, I interpret dreams. They have a couple of dreams. And he tells them that one is going to be restored back to their original place in the king's court, and the other is going to die. And sure enough, it plays out exactly that way. And when the cupbearer is returned back to his place by the king, he tells the king, there's this guy in prison who can interpret dreams because Pharaoh has begun having dreams. Pharaoh has a dream that there are these seven fat cows that come up out of the Nile, big, healthy cows. But then there are seven sick, weakly cows that come up after them. And then the sickly, weak cows eat the fat cows. And Pharaoh can't get this dream out of his head, and he wants to know what it means. And so he's told, well, there is Joseph in your prison who interprets dreams. And suddenly Joseph, who'd been thrown in a pit, who'd been stuck in prison a second time, is now standing before Pharaoh. And he says, I'll tell you what your dream means. It means that you're going to have 7 years of plenty. Crops are going to grow. There's going to be plenty of food. And then you're going to have 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine are going to consume everything you got during those 7 years when you had plenty. And Pharaoh says, what are we going to do about that? You seem like a wise man. What's your advice? And he says, I think we need to make big barns and silos. And during the 7 years that we have the bumper crops, we'll just fill up the barns and the silos. And then during the seven lean years, we'll have enough food to feed everybody. Pharaoh says, great plan, you do it. Suddenly Joseph is suddenly second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And so over time, over the course of the 7 years of famine, people start coming to Pharaoh saying, we need food, we're out of food. And Joseph starts with, okay, I'll sell it to you for money. Then he starts with, I'll sell it to you for animals. And by the time the 7 years are up, he's got everybody selling themselves into the service of Pharaoh in exchange for food. And he becomes the most powerful man in the Middle East, second only to Pharaoh. There's Pharaoh, there's Joseph, and they own everyone and everything in Egypt. That's the kind of power Joseph rose up into. In the 7 year period of famine, finally his brethren and his fathers who were part of all that famine said, well, we hear there's food in Egypt. We'll go down into Egypt. We'll see if we can get some food. And they come and they bow down in front of
Joseph.
They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. He looked like an Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian. They end up bowing down in front of their brother. He ends up, long story short, forgiving them. and then gives them portions of the land of Goshen, the rich, fertile area, where they bring their families and they bring their father. But as he's dying, he gets his sons to promise that they will take his bones back to the promised land. There was this consciousness of the promised land. One day we're all going to go back. Those 12 brothers and their dad, he keeps telling them, you're going to go back and you're going to live in the land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And so generations pass. And to this very day in the history of Egypt, you can read about the Hyksos, which were the foreign rulers, the shepherd kings that for a while ruled in Egypt. And they grew and they multiplied and they were blessed by God. And then a pharaoh rose up who saw the number of people that were foreigners living in his land. And he became worried that if his enemies ever came in and started a war with him, if these foreigners ever sided with his enemies, he'd be overthrown. And so he puts them into bondage. He puts them into slavery. And guess how long they served as slaves? 400 years, very much like Abraham had been told, and one more time, absolute proof of the sovereignty of God in the events of human history. After 400 years, he raises up a man, Moses. And at the time, the prophecy was well known, and everybody knew it had been 400 years, and there was this expectation rising that a deliverer was going to come that was going to deliver the Israelites. And so the Pharaoh puts out a call that all the children of those foreigners, all the Israelite children, have to be killed. And the way they have to be killed is they have to be drowned in the River Nile. And his mother, rather than kill him, put him into a little boat called an ark, and they just sail him down the Nile River, figuring that he's safer in God's hands in the river than he would be in the hands of the ruler or a king or any of the army that would try to kill them. And wouldn't you know that baby Moses floated on the Nile River right into the household of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh's daughter was bathing, sees the baby, takes it as her very own, and at Pharaoh's table with Pharaoh's food under Pharaoh's roof, he raises up the deliverer of Israel. Man, I like a God that sovereign. In complete control, Moses gets to be 40 and comes to the recognition of what his heritage is. Comes to recognize that he's a part of these people who are being treated as slaves. And in his temper, and we see a lot of Moses' temper in the Old Testament, Moses in his temper kills one of the slave drivers and then tries to hide the body in the sand. And when it looks like it's going to be found out, Moses flees, takes off into the wilderness. And while he's in the wilderness, on the backside of absolutely nowhere, he sees a bush that's burning and not consumed. And out of the bush, a voice says, Moses. Which I find fascinating. Because there is a great personal touch to calling somebody by name. I mean, as he walked by the burning bush, hey, you would have been sufficient. Moses would have gone, me? I'm the only one here. Moses, very particular, very specific Moses, and he was called the very same way that a very particular God calls and elects particular people. He said, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to say, let my people go, that they can come out and worship me. And Moses, of course, consistent personality profile that we get of Moses, Moses says, well, I'm slow of speech. Been a lot of speculation through the years what his problem was, whether he had some kind of a cleft lip or a cleft tongue, but apparently he was slow of speech, had a speech impediment. So get that whole Charlton Heston thing out of your head. He did not walk in and go, oh, let my people go. It was not the approach. As a result, he was so protesting about his inability to speak before Pharaoh that God ends up saying, I'll give you Aaron, your brother. And Aaron ends up doing most of the speaking for Moses. So Moses asks the question, who should I say sent me? Because remember, in Egypt, they had this pantheon of gods. They had a limitless number of gods for every little thing. They had a god of insects. They had gods of the sun and the moon and the stars and every day of the week. They had this great pantheon of gods. And so Moses, raised in that tradition, says, well, essentially, which god are you? Who should I say sent me? And God answers, tell Pharaoh, I am that I am. I am, that's all you need to know. I am, and that should be sufficient for you. I am because I am. Tell him that God sent you. Want to get philosophical for a moment? Sure. I'm going there. You can go with me. Jehovah God, the God of the Old Testament, is the only entity in the universe whose reason for existing is wrapped up within himself. You understand what I'm saying? He is the only entity, the only personality, the only character, the only being in the universe whose reason and purpose for existence is completely wrapped up in himself. I am because I am. Everything else in his universe exists because he chose that that thing would exist. And it is completely dependent on him for its existence. But if there were nothing else but him, he would still be, and he would still be totally, sufficiently, completely God. And would be no less God if he chose not to make anything. But he chose to make everything, and I'm talking about from the essentials. Let there be light. From the very essentials, God made everything, and as a consequence, everything is subservient to God. The God who says, I am, because I am. And you don't need to know more about God than the fact that he is, according to God. So he tells Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, I am, the self-existent one sent you. In other words, all those other gods aren't. I am. So Moses approaches Pharaoh, and he starts out with a couple of tricks. He starts out with throwing down Aaron's rod, and it turns into a snake, and then the Egyptian magicians do the same essential thing. But he was just starting. Then he turns all the water in Egypt into blood. And it says that it began to stink, and the whole of Egypt was dying of thirst because of the blood that ran through all the fountains and the rivers through Egypt. Now Moses has got Pharaoh's attention. From that point forward, there's a succession of plagues. And with each new plague, the people become successively less comfortable. And he sends in locusts to eat all their crops and kills off their animals with burning hail. That's a good one. Last Friday, when the hail came and did all the damage to my car that it did, I kept telling the kids, they were going, are you watching for a tornado? Because I was watching out and the hail's coming down. And I said, no, I'm just making sure it doesn't burst into flame. That would be bad. And then he sends frogs. He sends a plague of frogs. Think about that. So many frogs, it says that they were thick on the floor and that people couldn't even make bread or knead because their kneading dishes and all their cookware was full of frogs. That gets ugly fast. Finally, Pharaoh starts coming to Moses and going, okay, you know what? If you'll just call off this particular plague, I'll let you go. And then Moses would call off the plague. And then Pharaoh would say, I've reconsidered. I'm still going to keep you here. So God, just as he told Moses he was going to do, he told Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, but I'm going to harden his heart. That's a real difficult thing for us to get a hold of. Now we're talking about a God who says, okay, now these are my people, and I'm going to fight for my people, and I'm going to defend my people. And he made such a distinction between the Egyptians and his people that, like when he brought the plague of darkness, where it was so dark that people wouldn't get up out of their bed. They had 3 days of that kind of darkness, but down in Goshen, where the Israelites were, light. Everything's fine down there. Most of the plagues that came through Egypt never touched Goshen. God constantly saying, my people, I protect them. These people, he tells Moses before Moses ever goes in, he's not going to let you go because I'm going to harden his heart so that I can judge him. Are you familiar with that God? Are you comfortable with that God? Are you comfortable with a God who is so sovereign that he can say, these people are mine and I'm going to bless them. And these people I am going to harden and judge. Are you okay with that kind of God?
Yep.
You are if you have Christ Jesus living in you. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you have no problem with that God because you're just really, really thankful that while he was under no obligation, he chose you. That's really, really good news. So he tells Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the death angel through all of Egypt. And on that night, the death angel is going to be looking for one thing. It's going to be looking for blood. And if it sees the blood of a spotless, perfect lamb on the doorpost of your house, the death angel will pass over your house. And that's the beginning of Passover. This Passover was so important that God said, this month now is going to be the first month in your calendar. Your year is going to begin with a commemoration of the fact that God delivered you out of your bondage in Egypt, and he did it by sending judgment and sparing you because of the blood. And as long as I see that blood, I'll pass over. Then he said, now here's what you all do. You and your families be inside that closed door with the blood around the door. You be inside eating that Passover lamb, eating the bitter herbs to remind you of the bitterness of your captivity. And eat that entire roasted lamb, but no bone can be broken of it. And it can't have any spot or blemish. It has to be a perfect lamb. It has to be a young lamb. It has to be an innocent lamb. Even worse, he says, bring that lamb up into your house and let it live there with you. So to the week prior to Passover, you have this baby lamb hanging around the house. The kids are going to learn to love it. The women are naturally, empathetically going to love the baby lamb. Everybody in the house is going to start to, they're going to name it. They're going to know the lamb. They're going to have a relationship with the lamb. And that night, Dad is required to take that lamb and hang it by its back feet and slice its throat open and gather the blood out of the jugular vein and then paint it onto the door of the house to prevent the judgment of God from coming into that house. That's brutal. That's rough. But that's God saying, judgment's hard. Judgment's rough. And if you want to be prevented from that judgment, something has to die. Because for sin comes death. And if you're a sinner, something has to die. And it's either going to be you or it's going to be a substitute. And in that sacrificial Passover lamb, sacrificial atonement, substitutionary atonement was presented. This household, there are sinners inside it, and they deserve to die. But instead, this lamb, this spotless lamb, this baby lamb, this lamb that you love, is going to die in your place. And so that night, the death angel came through and killed all the firstborn of man and beast throughout Egypt. And there was crying and wailing everywhere. But inside certain homes, there were people sitting there eating the flesh of the Passover lamb and eating the bitter herbs. And God said specifically, when you eat it with your shoes on, be fully dressed, holding on to your walking staff, and get ready to go. Because tonight I'm delivering you. And that night they were delivered out of their bondage. That night they left Egypt richer than when they went in, because God had told them, by the way, since your Egyptian captors are going to be quite anxious to get rid of you, go around and borrow stuff from them. Get gold, get jewelry, get animals, get clothing, get shoes. Get everything you can from your captors. And the captors were so happy to see him go, they were like, here, whatever you need. Just like God had told Abraham, they left Egypt richer than they went in, a great mass of people, and a pillar of fire and smoke came down out of heaven and divided the Israelites from the Egyptians, because the Egyptian army decided that they were going to pursue them. And God put light on the side of the Red Sea so that his people could pass over. And he put darkness on the side of the Egyptian army to keep them back. Now here's where it really gets interesting. Was it interesting so far?
Yeah, keep going.
Now it gets really interesting. Remember Abraham? I talked about Abraham and the covenant. In that Abrahamic covenant, the split animals, two figures went through those split animals forming a covenant. Neither of them were Abraham. Those two figures that went through were a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. And the writer of Hebrews says that that was God by two immutable figures showing the unchangeableness of his covenant, because it was a covenant God made with himself. That God promised Abraham without any condition whatsoever that he was going to do this for Abraham. And when it was time to deliver those people, what showed up to protect them and deliver them? That same pillar of fire and pillar of smoke that made the covenant to begin with. So they go through the Red Sea, and God lifts that pillar, and the Egyptian army says, "Let's go through the sea after them." And right as they hit the seabed, the water closes in over them, and God drowned the Israelites' debtors from whom they had taken all that stuff. I like that. And so they wander to Mount Sinai, where God makes a covenant with this particular people. The Sinai covenant, the Moses covenant, the covenant of law, a completely conditional covenant. Do this and live. Don't do it and you're cursed. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes that that covenant, the law covenant, that came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, did not annul the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant God made with himself. And then you open the Bible to the New Testament, and you begin reading about something called a new covenant. And it is qualitatively new, because it is new in comparison to the old, or the Mosaic covenant. And it is said to be a new covenant based on the promises God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For the next 1,400 years from Sinai forward, the Israelites were required on the 14th of every first month, the month of Nisan, they were required to stop what they were doing, get all the leaven out of their house, which was a type of sin, and they were required to eat those bitter herbs, drink that wine, eat that Passover lamb, and remember that God had delivered them out of their bondage in Egypt. And for 1,400 years, they did that, not knowing that it was all a type and a shadow of something yet to come. For 1,400 years, they looked backwards, saying, "We were delivered by God miraculously because of God's promise, delivered out of Egypt, delivered out of our bondage, and we're memorializing it every year, every year, every year." The night that Jesus was betrayed, he sat down with his apostles, and he said, "With great longing, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." And when they sat down at the table together, they thought, the apostles thought, that they were going to keep Passover. That they were going to sit and talk again about how God took them out of Egypt, how God took them back to the promised land, and how God kept those promises, and Jesus completely changed their focus. And he picked up the wine, picks it up, and he says something shocking. He says, "This is my blood." Now that had to wake everybody up. "This is my blood shed for you." And then he says, "And as often as you drink this cup, remember," they would have all been saying, "Remember Egypt. Remember the deliverance." He says, "Remember me." Changes their focus. He doesn't say stop doing it. He says, "Now, as often as you do it, remember me." Picks up the bread. It was an unleavened bread. It was a dry bread. It was a bread that doesn't rise. Leaven is a type of sin throughout the Old Testament. The perfect body of Christ, he said, "I am that bread from heaven." The sinless bread is typified in bread that has no leaven in it. We have some here. And Jesus took it and he cracked it, he broke it. And as he broke it in front of them like an object lesson, he said, "This is my body." And he cracked it and he broke it open. Had to have been a shock to them. He said, "This is my body broken for you. I'm not doing this for me, I'm doing this for you. Now, as often as you drink this cup, as often as you eat this bread," he says, "remember me." And so in the early church, they continued keeping Passover, but they kept the focus differently. Instead of remembering the deliverance out of Egypt, they remembered their deliverance from sin and their deliverance from death, hell and the grave, and their deliverance into the promise of heaven. And Jesus said, "As often as you do this, remember me." So today, we're going to eat this bread, we're going to drink this wine, and we're going to stop and remember him, as has been done among the people of God. And that connects us to a long, rich history of a sovereign God choosing out and delivering a people. And if you're among the people of God, oh, thank him for that today. Now let's do some of the basics. Turn to 1 Corinthians. While you're turning there, let me also say that there is a prophetic, an eschatological view with this bread and this cup. at the Last Supper, an event that is recounted in all four of the Gospels, one of the few stories that all four of the Gospels pick up because it's that essential. It's that central to Christianity. Jesus said to all of them, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in the kingdom." So there's also this great prophetic aspect to what we're doing here. We as a body pause once a year and take this cup and eat this bread and remember what he has done. But he has gone on ahead of us. He has resurrected out of the grave, as we're promised to do. And he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. And in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He's gone on ahead to prepare a place for us. But he said he would not drink of this wine until we're all gathered together, and then he'll drink it with us. Isn't that a great emblem? I mean, our Savior is waiting on us to join him so that we'll all one day participate in this together with him. So there's this great prophetic part of it. Now, there's also a way to take communion so wrongly that people have died from it. Are you aware of that? Let's talk about this for a moment. Let's start at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. "Wherefore, whosoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." We got to talk about that. Now, I was raised in the church, the Lutheran church, the boom, 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 boom church. It was that religion of do more stuff now, do more. And every time they'd have communion, the preacher would stand up in the pulpit and he would say, "Let a man examine himself, because if you eat and drink unworthy, then you shouldn't participate. You could drink judgment to yourself." It's not what it says. It doesn't say if you eat or drink unworthy. It says unworthily. It's an adverb. It's not an adjective. Adjectives describe the person, a noun. Adverbs describe the action. If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, if you eat and drink unworthily, then you're risking the judgment of God for doing so. But how do you eat and drink in a worthy manner? He says it right here, discerning the Lord's body. In other words, when you're participating in this, where is your focus? Now, if I tell you, focus on yourself, think about yourself, contemplate your navel, think about your sins, worry about whether you've done enough stuff, are you good enough, are you worthy? Let me solve that for you. You're not worthy. There's nobody that was worthy of the body and blood of Christ. He did not sacrifice himself for worthy people. He sacrificed himself for people who couldn't get to God because of their unworthiness. You're not worthy. So get the focus off you. Get the focus back on his blood, his body. He sacrificed himself for you. And if you believe that, if you see that, if you understand that, then you can participate in a worthily manner regardless of who you are and what you've done. Now, every once in a while I'm asked, do you practice open or closed communion? Closed communion means unless you've been brought up in, baptized in, are a member of this church, then you're not welcome to come participate with us. That's closed communion. The best answer to that question I've ever heard actually comes from D.J. Ward, who said, well, inasmuch as this is called the Lord's Supper and not D.J. Ward's Supper, I don't think I have that kind of jurisdiction. If you belong to the Lord and only you and God can determine that, then you are more than welcome to participate with this body of believers. Because this is, after all, his supper, his memorial, and you're not up here remembering anything but him and his finished work. Last thing, what about kids? Two elements flowed from Jesus' side, blood and water. The wine that's up here, and it is wine, by the way, it's not grape juice. Jesus drank wine, the word oinos, consistent all the way through the New Testament. It's that same wine that would stretch wineskins until they weren't usable again, which means fermentation. And so it's a fermented wine. There's wine up here for for the adults who want to partake. Now, there's also some glasses over on the right-hand side here of water. And so any of the kids who want to partake. Also, if you're in a program where taking the first drink would be difficult for your conscience, take water. Because if while you're drinking that, you're thinking, oh, this is alcohol, and I'm in a program where I shouldn't be drinking alcohol, you're not thinking about Christ. You're thinking about you, your flesh, your program, your background, your history, whatever else. So take water. Clear your conscience. Think about Him. You understand that? So now in 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 19, well, let's start at verse 17. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, the church at Corinth that had a lot of problems. A lot of problems. There's a minor understatement. The church at Corinth, Paul's visited twice by the time he writes his second letter. He writes two long letters to them that are just filled with correction and advice. And he gets to the end of the second letter and says, and I'll deal with the rest when I get there. There's just so many problems going on at Corinth. But Paul never says, despite the depth of problems they have, he never says, you're apostate. He never says, you're not the church. He never says, you don't belong to Christ. Instead, he says, you are the church of Christ and you're a mess. Here's my advice. By the Spirit, you need to clean up the mess you're in. Now, here's how they had begun misusing the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before another his own supper, and then one is hungry and another is drunken. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that don't have anything? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then starting at verse 23, he lays out the format for the proper participation in the Lord's Supper. So we're going to use that as our outline. Growing up, I was always in churches where they had little white morsels of who knows what that they would hand to you, and you get your little cup of wine. And oftentimes, it was done so haphazardly, so quickly, at the end of a service, they would tack it on. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. You get together, you have your feast, you have your service. One is drunk, another's eating too much. And at the last moment, you go, Lord's Supper, and everybody jumps in. And he says, hey, that's eating and drinking damnation to yourself. That's why when we do it, we take a whole morning to emphasize the importance of it. Because it can be a time of great blessing. It can be a time when you refocus yourself again on the important elements of Christianity, or it can really be a free-for-all. And I've been in lots of churches where the Lord's Supper was just a free-for-all, and I panic for them. I remember sitting in a church with my mom one time, telling stories on mom, and the preacher did exactly that. It was a church out in Shelbyville, and they were at the end of the service, and suddenly they're passing stuff out, and they're doing it quickly, and they're kind of getting people like, hurry up, get to it, and they're coming toward the aisle. And the guy the whole time is up in the pulpit and he's saying, and if you eat and drink unworthy, and make sure you're worthy, and let a man examine himself, take the time to examine yourself before you eat it and everything. And I looked at mom and she looked at me and I said, I'm ready to go. You? She said, yeah, let's go. And out we went. Because there was no unity of the Spirit in that room. I couldn't take communion and think I was in communion with those people. I was serving a completely different God, apparently, than they were, if they could take that God so haphazardly. If they could take the sacrifice of Christ that cavalierly, I'm not in communion with those folks. So however much time it takes for everyone individually to get an opportunity to come up here and crack that bread, I like the visceral feeling of knowing that His body was broken for you. You broke His body. He was on that cross for you. Crack that bread with your own hands, knowing that He died for you. Crack the bread, get a cup, take it back to your seat, and then we'll all take together. Let me say one more quick thing. Because we all come from different backgrounds and different histories and traditions, let me talk about transubstantiation and get that out of your heads. Do you know what I mean by transubstantiation? It's kept alive these days by the church at Rome. It's an idea that predates Christianity, that an actual magical thing happens, and that when the priest would say, "Hucus corpus meus," Latin for "this is my body," that the bread would become the actual body of Christ. By the way, our magic words, hocus pocus, come from that. You know that, right? Hocus pocus comes from hocus corpus meus, when they were making fun of the priests who would do the magic trick to make the bread, and they would say hocus pocus to make fun of them. See, didn't know that, did you? And by the way, again, historically, since I had said the idea of the transubstantiation predates Christianity, the priests of Baal used to do the transubstantiation, and then they would eat the flesh of their gods. And the priests of Baal are called the Kahana Baal, which has transliterated into our language as cannibal, those that eat flesh. Jesus was not advocating cannibalism. When he said, "This is my body," his flesh was still on his bones. When he said, "This is my blood," his blood was still coursing through his veins. Do you understand that? It's a memorial. It's a touchstone. It's an element you can get a hold of in your own hands that will help you focus on the reality of what actually happened. That the Son of God actually, literally, died in your place. And now your sins are forgiven, and he sprang up out of that grave for your justification, and you are now completely right with God. And if you can get a hold of that, and if you're willing to thank him for that, then by all means participate in this with us this morning. You understand? In the front row here, why don't you come up and get your elements, and then we'll all partake together after that. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask Rick in the back there to pray, thanking God for the broken body of Christ, and then we will all eat the bread together.
Heavenly Father, as we have had recited for us the grand panorama of your grace and mercy and sovereignty throughout history, leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand amazed at this moment and in this moment that you would come to us and call us to you and desire fellowship with us at such a great price of the giving of your Son, the breaking of his body, and the pouring out of the wrath of God upon him to be absorbed, to be extinguished, to be completely satisfied on our behalf. Lord, we are amazed by this and would ask that you would cause the recognition and the remembrance of this to have the kind of stirring effect that it should within us and draw out from us greater love and service and devotion to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We do this in remembrance of Christ. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." David, would you be willing to thank God for the shed blood of Christ?
Heavenly Father, we come as your children, bought with a price, boldly into your presence, thanking you, Father, for the great gift that you have bestowed upon us in our Lord and Savior, your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would remind us constantly of the price that was paid and the preciousness of this blood that was shed on our behalf, that the very sins that we have committed were those very things, Father, that drove the nails into his hands and feet, that plunged the spear into his side. We just pray, Lord God, that you would make us mindful of the seriousness of sin, the enmity that exists between you and it, and the great harm that it does to us, Father. We pray that you would prick our consciences daily and constantly with this reminder. We're thankful for the blood that was shed for us. We cannot comprehend it, but we are grateful, Father, for this amazing grace which you have shed upon us who believe in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In remembrance of Christ. Paul then writes, "For as often as ye eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you do show or do you remember the Lord's death until he come." Between now and when he returns, we're going to continue to memorialize his death, his burial, his resurrection. But the day is coming when we're going to all be together with him. And it'll no longer just be a memorial to what he did and an anxious looking forward. It'll be a reality. And we will be with him, and he will drink that cup with us. And what a great day of celebration that's going to be. But between now and then, every year we'll be here memorializing and remembering that this is the heart, the essential, the central element of the gospel. He died for me. And if you can say that, what a grand and glorious thing it is. G. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now I'm found, was Heavenly Father in heaven, how can we approach you to say thank you? How can we thank you for the manifold blessings that you have brought into our lives? And not only in this life do we have hope, but we have this hope in the life to come. We thank you for the shed blood, for the broken body, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the resurrection of the dead and the promise that we ourselves are also going to come up out of our graves, and that when we stand before you, we are going to be forgiven, perfected forever, spotless, unblemished. And all these things are going to redound to the glory of Christ and Him alone. We thank you for all that you have done, that you are doing, that you will do on behalf of your people. We thank you that you are God all by yourself, and that in your sovereignty you chose to save. And we thank you that you have drawn a people to yourself. And we stand here amazed at your grace, amazed at the wonder of a God who would sacrifice his Son on behalf of wretches like us. And yet, glory to God, you did it. Yet, glory to God and all glory to Christ, you did it. And we will sing your praise and thank you for the rest of our lives and through eternity. And all the glory and the praise and the honor goes to Christ and Him alone. And all God's people said, Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.